as your people. I thank you for your great love for us, your faithfulness towards us. I thank you that when things are beating us up, breaking us down, that you are faithful and good and kind and compassionate. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you know what it is to suffer, that you were on this earth, you suffered greatly, and you can sympathize with us. You know what it's like to suffer. And so we come as people in the midst of suffering, and we ask for your comfort. We ask for you to be working in us and changing us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to thank all of you for being here this morning. I know some of you have had normal weeks, and others of you have had a really hard week or a really hard couple of weeks. Or maybe it's been longer. Maybe it's been years of hardship where you've been stuck and you've been suffering. My goal today is simple. I want to remind you of or convince you of the fact that God is the sovereign ruler over everything, that he loves you dearly, and that he is alive and active, accomplishing his purposes, even in the most painful and confusing times in your life. Let me say that again. My purpose today is to remind you of or convince you of the fact that God is the sovereign ruler over everything, that he loves you dearly, and that he is alive and active, accomplishing his purposes, even in the most painful and confusing times in your life. Now, I'm not here to just tell you that everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right, all right? You've probably had other people tell you that. You know it's not particularly helpful. I've been through times of suffering, and the easy things that are to say to someone, they don't help so much. I remember just a couple years ago walking through with dear friends the tragic death of their young teenage son who was killed in an accident. And just days at the hospital as they try to figure out what are they going to do? Are they going to continue with life support or not? And just the struggling through with them. And man, in that situation, anything that I could say to them was not particularly helpful, right? It was more helpful to just be with them and to hug them and pray with them, right? 10 years ago or so, my heart was freaking out. We had no idea what was going on. I've had a defibrillator inside of me for the last 10 years. And in that dark time when my wife didn't know if her husband was going to make it, she didn't know how she was going to take care of the kids. I was taking all kinds of medicine that was messing with my brain. I was doing dumb stuff all the time, thinking it was the logical thing to do. It was a terrible time for her. And if you would have walked up to her at that point and said, "It's all going to be okay," she probably would have smacked you, right? Yeah. So I'm not just going to try to say it's going to be okay. I'm not going to try to just give you some comfort. Instead, what I want to do is help you understand from the Word of God, from the Bible, what God may be up to in the midst of your suffering. Because the story is bigger than your story. There's more going on. There's a few ways that I could try to convince you of this, but I want to do it in just the way that's normal for me, and that is we're going to look at a few passages of the Bible, and we're going to say, what do they say? What do they mean? What does it mean for us today? Because I believe that this book right here, this is the Word and the words of God, that he inspired it to be written over the course of many centuries by many different authors, but that all of it comes together into one cohesive story. And if you've ever read it, you've probably been shocked by how much of this story is full of suffering and pain. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God is working out his greater purposes. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible today, it's okay. If you didn't bring a Bible with you today, it's all right. You can just grab one of them out of the front of the pew in front of you there. I'm going to put the page numbers on the screen so you can easily find the references. If you don't have a Bible of your own, take that one with you. It's our gift to you. We've got others in the back. We'll just restock after the service. If you're not particularly familiar with the Bible, I pray that today you will be captivated by the beauty and the honesty and the surprising rawness of what some of the Bible contains. So let's ask the question, is God really God? Is he really in charge? Now, the Bible tells us that God created everything out of nothing. I know that much of our culture doesn't believe this. I believe this. Our church believes this. We've been working through the book of Genesis for a few months now. It's the first book in the Bible that tells the story of the book of beginnings. And it tells us that God created everything out of nothing, and he created it good. Well, if that is true, then why is there so much pain and suffering in the world today? If God made it and he made it good, how do we explain the pain? Is he an absentee landlord that collects the rent but doesn't maintain the property? Is he a father who walks out on his wife and kids because he wants to chase something more interesting at this stage in life? Is he really plugged in, or is he absent? As we look at the world around us, sometimes it's easy to conclude that if God exists, then he either doesn't care about what's going on, like he doesn't care about the pain in my life right now, or he's unwilling or unable to do anything about it. Now, in times of confusion and pain and tragedy, sometimes we feel this tension between, okay, if there really is a God who's over everything, and how does it line up with this, and is he not paying attention? When we feel that tension, sometimes we say things like, well, God had nothing to do with that particular thing, or that is the product of God's enemy, of Satan, his work in the world. That's not God at work. When the planes were flown into the Twin Towers on September 11th, a prominent pastor on national TV, and he basically said that. He said, this is not God at work here. This is Satan at work, and God had nothing to do with this disaster. Now, when we say that, we may get temporary comfort, but we actually make things worse in the long run. Because if God is not really God, that is, if he's not ruling over the universe, if he is not aware of everything and actually ruling over everything, we may get some comfort in this moment by saying, well, it's not God's fault. It's the evil people's fault, or it's the broken world's fault, or it's Satan's fault, whatever. But what it means is we can't trust him in the future. We can't count on him. We can't know that he is really who he says he is. I'm going to go through a bunch of things right here. I'm not going to read the passages for you. If you want the list, I'll give them for you later. But the Bible tells this about God. It says God controls the forces of nature. He rules over plants and animals. I don't know how you rule over a dandelion, but he does. He ordains, that means he brings about the order of what is seemingly random events to us. He reigns and rules over nations. He controls major disasters. He has power over the spiritual forces of evil. He directs the paths of men and women. He's actively directing people's paths. And if God controls these elements that I just mentioned here, then certainly he reigns over the story of your life too. If God cares about these things, like dandelions, certainly, and how much more does he care about what's going on in your life, the things that you're walking through today? Before we get into our Bible passages, I want to lay a framework with two important words, sovereignty and providence. They're words that we don't tend to use outside of the church, so let me define them for you. Sovereignty is the idea of being in control or being the boss. So if you've got a sphere of influence, you are the boss over that sphere, you're the sovereign ruler of that sphere. Now, none of us in this room are sovereign. Even if you're the boss at work or the captain of the team or the head of the family or whatever it is, you always have somebody else that you have to answer to, right? None of us are completely sovereign. But God is. There is no one that he must answer to. In fact, if there was somebody that he must answer to or submit his will to or get his cues from, then he wouldn't be God. That other thing or someone would be God instead. And so by definition, by very nature, if there's a God, he must be sovereign. As Americans, we have historically valued our sovereignty greatly. I mean, we fought the Revolutionary War over sovereignty. We did not want to be ruled by another nation. We didn't want them to tell us how to spend our money or which wars to fight or what things to prioritize or which religion to practice or anything. We wanted to be a sovereign nation. It's the thing that's going on right now with the whole Brexit fiasco, as Great Britain is trying to remove itself, become a sovereign nation again, not under the control of the European Union. That's the idea of sovereignty. Next idea, providence. This is the idea that God foreknows and plans out the things that are happening in the future. It's not just that he knows what's happening in the present and knows what has happened at the end or in the past and maybe is actively moving things in the present, but that he knows and is acting in the future also. Now, this is hard for us to understand as humans because we're stuck in time. We're like one little point on the timeline, and we can look forward and we can look back, but we can't see much at all. But God is outside of time. It's like he's lifted off the timeline, and he gets to see the whole thing from an outside perspective. It's the only way that that works. In times of tragedy, in times of suffering and pain, we sometimes want to say that God didn't cause, this wasn't God's idea. We want to blame somebody else. But the biblical idea of providence says that ultimately everything that happens is under the authority and under the ordering of the sovereign God of the universe. We want to hope that our free will prevents God from seeing the end of the story, like a choose-your-own-adventure book where you get to pick where you go next in the book. We hope that that's true because that lets God off the hook for the bad things that happen in this life. But if that's the case, aren't we really in the role of God and not him? Now, God, because of his sovereignty, because of his providence, his knowing and determining the future, he is never taken by surprise by tragedy. So whatever that thing is, that biggest hurt in your life, that rock that's stuck in your gut that just won't go away, whatever that thing was, God did not suddenly go, whoa, what happened there? I wasn't paying attention. Tell me, somebody fill me in, what happened? He knew. He saw it. He knew it before it happened. He allowed it to happen. Even knowing how much pain it would bring, even knowing that maybe it would drive you away from him for years. If he is sovereign and he exercises providence, then this is part of the greater plan, as crazy as that seems. If we accept the idea of sovereignty and providence, then we have to accept that God not only permits hard things to happen, but that he sometimes actually causes hard things to happen in our lives. I'd say there's basically two kinds of suffering in the world. There's the suffering that's a result of evil things that people do, choices that we make. Okay, so planes being flown into the World Trade Center is a result of evil, sinful choices of people to murder thousands of people. But there are other things that go wrong in this world that are not a direct result of someone's sin. When a tornado comes through and wipes out a town, when the floodwaters rise, when a child just stops breathing, when a young person is killed in an accident, when a young mother loses her life in the process of giving birth, it's not a direct result of someone's specific sin. That's just a result of this broken, fragile world that we live in. God never brings us the first kind of suffering. He never sins. He never causes sinful things. But he does allow sinful things to happen. And he uses them for our good. Now, just as there are two kinds of suffering, I'd say that there are two kinds of people in the world. And I know for many of this is going to seem like a real oversimplification, but trust me, this is the biblical worldview. Two kinds of people in the world. Those whom God has saved, rescued, adopted into his family, and those who have not been saved, rescued, forgiven, regenerated, reborn, adopted into his family. Now, they may be still in the future, but at this point, they are not yet. This is the dividing line that the Bible sets up for us. I know it doesn't sound very inclusive, doesn't sound very pluralistic like our society, but this is the way that the Bible lays it out. Now, if there are two kinds of people, does God interact with these two kinds of people through suffering in different ways? And I think the answer is yes. And I think this is key to understanding the scripture passages that we're about to go through and the situation that you may find yourself in. But let me first make sure that we know what we're talking about with these two different groups of people. Everybody is born separated from the God who loves them. The Bible calls this sin. We actually inherit sin, which is a bad deal, but it's how it works. And then we commit our own sins. And all of this sin separates us from the perfect, holy, pure God of the universe. And God, in his love, made a way for us to be forgiven of those sins, for us to be made right with him, to be reconciled to him. See, in his perfect justice, he has to deal with sin. He can't just ignore it. He's got to deal with it, or he wouldn't be just. And yet in his perfect love, he chose a very specific way to deal with that sin. That is, Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, took upon himself all of our sin and died a terrible death on the cross in our place, paying the penalty, satisfying the justice so that we could be set free, washed clean, made new in Christ. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news. Now, if you're a regular part of this church, you've heard this a lot over the last few years. You're thinking, oh, there he goes again with the gospel. But just let it sink in. Do you understand how amazing this is? That you can be the worst person in the world, and yet through the sacrificial death of Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. You can be made new and start over. But let's assume that you're not there right now. You're not there yet. What is God doing in your life if you're not yet part of his family? How is he working through suffering in your life if you're not yet one of his? Well, I would say that there are two ways that he's working, and you're going to hold on to me. Hold on here, because it's going to be a little hard to swallow. God causes or allows suffering to call a non-believer to repentance. That means to turn from their sinful ways and embrace God, or to pour out his wrath on them. Now, it's that second one that I know that's hard to hear, right? Will God really pour out his wrath on someone? Might I be the recipient of God's wrath in the midst of the suffering? Well, the Bible has a few rare stories where a particular person or group or a nation specifically has the wrath, the judgment of God poured out on them. And it's usually because the leader of that group or nation, in his pride and arrogance, has refused to bend his knee to the God of the universe. And so God pours out a just judgment on them in that time. But in general, the story of the Bible is a story of delayed judgment. That everybody at the end of their life will deserve judgment. Those who have been rescued and reborn in Christ escape that judgment, but that judgment is coming. The way to escape that judgment is through what the Bible refers to as repentance and faith. Repent means to turn around, to go the other way. And if it means to change your mind, your thinking, and then let that change your acting, so that if you were walking in rebellion to God, you turn around and you walk with God in obedience to him. That's what it means to repent. But the faith is the real key there. Because even if you try to clean up your life, you're not going to be able to do it. You've probably tried. Whether it's a New Year's Eve resolution or I'm putting the stake in the ground and I'm going to be a different person from this point forward, doesn't work, does it? But when we put our trust in Christ, the only one to live a perfect life, the one who died the death in our place, his perfection, his goodness is transferred, is credited to us. That's what our faith does. You cannot earn it. You can't be good enough. Let me hear this, people. Going to church, giving to the church, giving to the needy, serving in this way, reading your Bible, praying, whatever good works you want to do, none of that gets you forgiven. None of that deals with your sin. According to the Bible, it is only trusting in Christ alone. Not in your goodness, not in your list of good deeds, only trusting in Christ's goodness. That's the only thing that deals with your sin. So if you are separated from God right now, first of all, I'm glad that you're here. Secondly, know that if you're suffering, God is working in that suffering, trying to call you to repentance, trying to wake you up and help you see the reality of your life. We see this in Luke chapter 13. So let's get those Bibles open. Let's look at this. This is page 872 in the Black Pew Bibles. This is Luke 13. It's written about 2,000 years ago. Jesus is talking to a crowd of people. They're asking him all kinds of questions. He's answering the questions. He's arguing with some people. He's saying things that are making them question a lot of stuff. And right in the middle of that, we read this. There were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans, so people from the county of Galilee, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. All right, so what's going on here? So Pilate is the evil guy who is the kind of proxy governor of Judea. He's the one that pronounces the sentence over Jesus eventually to have him killed. Pilate's a bad dude. And what had happened was, some people from the northern region of Galilee had come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship through the Jewish system. And they had brought sacrifices, probably some grain offerings and maybe some animal sacrifices. But for some reason, Pilate, the governor, had murdered some of them. And then in a way of mocking them and mocking God, he mingled their blood with the offerings at the temple. I mean, this is twisted, evil thing that's going on. And somebody interrupts Jesus and says, hey, what about this? And Jesus, this is verse 2, answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Or was this a direct result of their sin? God was punishing them? He said, no, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so he takes this opportunity to offer the advice saying, hey, guys, this is a tragedy. This is a result of evil, but it's not because these guys had sinned in a particular way. It's just this evil Pilate guy that did it. And by the way, you need to turn. You need to repent from your sins. Now, you'd say, Jesus, this is insensitive. Well, Jesus is much more concerned with the eternal state of their soul than he is with offending them or not offending them at this point. It gets crazier, though. Verse 4, Jesus goes on, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? So we've got both kinds of suffering here. We've got suffering that's caused by evil, Pilate doing his thing. We've got suffering that's caused by what we would call natural disasters, or we might even call an act of God. But boy, that opens up a can of worms, doesn't it? So there's this tower. There's maybe an earthquake. It falls on and kills 18 people. And Jesus says, remember them? How do you explain this? Were they extra sinful? Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So again, he takes the natural disaster and the suffering that comes from it, and he says, look, you need to be repenting. The bigger story here is the eternal state of your soul, and you need to be turning to God in repentance. So whether it's somebody's fault, like the evil of Pilate, or nobody's fault, like an earthquake or a tornado or a flood or just an accident, Jesus says to us, don't miss the greater point. And I would say this to you, and I say this as someone who has suffered, who has walked with other people through suffering, don't waste your suffering. I know this is going to sound crazy to you, but the suffering that you are going through right now is a gift from God who loves you and is wanting to work in this suffering for your good. Now let's look at one quote from one of my favorite authors. C.S. Lewis, author of The Chronicles of Narnia and all kinds of other books, he grew up in Northern Ireland. My oldest daughter is in Northern Ireland right now studying, and this week she got to go to the forest that inspired the setting of Narnia. All right, she just loved it. Here's what C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain, which I would highly recommend to you. He says this: God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Have you been deaf to the voice of God? Is he using suffering right now to finally get through so that you can hear his call of repentance and faith? So let's change gears now. What if you are one of the rescued? You are a child of God, and you're suffering right now. What might God be doing in that? First point, God uses suffering to sanctify us. Sanctification is a word that comes from the same root word that we get our word sanctuary from, or sacred. It's the idea to be sanctified means to be made holy, to be made more like Jesus. If you are a Christian, God has saved you and rescued you. The rest of your life is to be a story of sanctification where you're progressively becoming more like Christ. That's his goal in your life. And he will use suffering for that purpose. If you look in Romans 8:28, this is a very famous passage. It's page 944 in the Black Pew Bibles. We read this: and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. It's a familiar passage for many of us. And it's a passage that we tend to not use correctly. You've probably heard somebody in the midst of a tough time say, well, God works everything for the good. And you can see how that comes from this passage, but is not exactly what this passage is saying. So what is it saying? Well, first we have to ask, who is God working the good for? And there are two descriptors there: those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So let me ask you, do you love God? How do you know if you love God? Simply saying you love God doesn't make you a lover of God. Like, if you say that you love your wife, but you treat her badly, your actions show that you don't actually love her. You're just saying it, right? So how do we know if we truly love God? How do we know if this verse applies to us? Well, Jesus knew we would ask this question, and so he answered it for us. In John 14:15, he says this to his closest buddies. He says this: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's it. It's simple. Jesus has said certain things. He has asked certain things of us. And he says, if you want to love me, this is how you do it. This is how you show it. Some of you are probably seriously fooling yourselves. You're saying, yeah, I'm a child of God. I love God. But you know what he asks of you, and you don't care. You are intentionally living in disobedience to the God of the universe, fooling yourself into believing that you're good with him, fooling yourself into thinking that you love him. Let me call you to repentance today. The next thing that we see in here is that the people are called according to the purpose of God. What is this purpose? Well, if we go back to this passage and we read the next couple verses, we see that the purpose is sanctification, being made holy, made more like Christ. So I'll read 28 again, and then we'll go on to 30. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the sanctification, conformed to the image of his Son, made to look more like Jesus, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what is the good? What is the good that God is working in our suffering, in our all of our situations? The verse says, in all things, every situation, God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What's the good? It's not our comfort. It's not our wealth. It's not our prosperity. It's not a perfect family. It's not our entertainment. It's none of those things. The good that he's working towards is the transformation of us into the image or the likeness of Jesus. It's our sanctification. We're going to zoom through a few other passages here that say the same thing. Romans 5, 3 through 5. So this is just a couple pages or two before what we just read. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What? We rejoice in our sufferings? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Or maybe your translation says hope does not disappoint. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul, the author here, he's saying, look, I can rejoice in my suffering as terrible as it is. And trust me, his list of suffering puts all of our lists to shame. And for years, for decades, his life is just one terrible suffering event after another. Shipwrecks, multiple imprisonments, beatings, nearly starving to death, being run out of town. It's just all friends dying. It's just all kinds of tragedy. And it says we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because it's changing our character. It's making us more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. So in his case, he's in prison, rotting away. Outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, again, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the torture, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Doesn't even compare to the stuff that you've been through. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, or the eternal part of us, our soul. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary. Situations of this life, they are temporary. But the things that are unseen, your soul, is eternal. And he's saying, the things of this world are being used by God. The good things, the bad things, the neutral things, everything is being used by God for the eternal good of those who are walking with him. James 1:2-4 echoes this again. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So whether it's coming from a person in the evil act or just coming from the broken world that we live in. For we know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How do you grow? How do you become more complete? It's through suffering. And then Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So however much you're hurting right now, the good that's working in you that will eventually be shown in glory is much greater. Another point for you. For those of us who are in Christ, suffering equips us to comfort others. So if you're here today, and maybe you're doing okay, you're not particularly suffering right now. You've suffered in the past, you've been comforted by Christ, and you need to pour that comfort into others. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. That's a good term for him. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. So if you've received any comfort, ultimately it's coming from God. Who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Your suffering is not pointless. Hear me, Christian. When you're crying out to God, when you're saying, God, why won't you take this from me? Don't you love me? Don't you hear my prayers? You get your friends together and you pray, God, we're agreeing with each other and we're praying in the name of Jesus. And your New Testament says that if we pray in the name of Jesus together, you will do what we ask, and yet he doesn't do it. What do we do with that? Well, let me just give you a side note. When we try to use the name of Jesus as a magic formula to get what we want, that's not what Jesus is talking about. To pray in the name of Jesus means to pray under the authority of Jesus, the rule of Jesus, under the will of Jesus. Right? And the name of Jesus is not a switch that you flip in order to get what you want. If you are representing the name of Jesus, you are living under his authority. If you are praying in the name of Jesus, you are praying in line with his authority and his will. And of course then, what you're praying, he will bring about. If the name of Jesus, or getting a few people together and praying in the name of Jesus, got us whatever we wanted, again, that removes God from the throne and it puts us in control of the situation. And trust me, you may want that at the moment, but you don't want to be in control of the universe. You can't handle it, right? So leave him there. So back to this passage in 2 Corinthians. When you are suffering, you are crying out, know that your suffering has a point. Even the little things. Like last night, my wife had to get up about 83,000 times because our little foster son would not stop crying in the middle of the night. He was being a dork. He just wanted to be held. There's nothing wrong with him. He just wants to be held. And I'm thinking, I got to get some sleep. I got to preach tomorrow. Lord, please just make him stop crying. Please, please, please make him stop. And then, you know, he's quiet for like 5 seconds. Like, oh, thank you. And then he starts crying again. Didn't you hear me, God? I'm suffering here, right? But that's not wasted. Even the little things like that, it's not wasted because it changes our character and it equips us to comfort others. When I show up here on Sunday morning and my friend Vince asks me how things are going and I tell him about the bad nights and he says, just keep going, man. Keep going. Keep going. That's encouraging to me. He's pouring into me the comfort that he has received in his own suffering. Third point, for those of us who are in Christ, God loves you no matter what your situation, even in the midst of your darkest suffering. Let's go to the words of Jesus again. We're almost done here. Matthew 10, 29 through 31, page 815 in the Black Bibles. Jesus is speaking to the crowds, and he asks them this question. It's a rhetorical question. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, or your Heavenly Father. God sees even when a bird falls to the ground. He notices it all. And he says, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, for me, that's getting easier every year for God. He says, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. We think, thanks, God, I'm glad I'm more valuable than a bunch of little birds. What's he saying there? He's saying God knows what's going on even in these little insignificant birds in their lives. He cares about even those things that none of us notice. How much more does he care about the things going on in your life? He knows how many hairs are on your head. Of course he knows what's going on in your heart. Psalm 46 says this, God is our refuge and strength. The word refuge there, it's the idea of the castle. Like as the marauding hordes are burning the village behind you, you run to the castle as a refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Are you in trouble right now? God is present in your trouble, offering you help. Therefore, we will not fear. And then he says these amazing words. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and form, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So natural disasters galore. Everything's fallen apart. He says, I will not fear because God is my refuge and strength. And then if we skip just a few verses ahead, we get to this famous one. Verse 10. God says this, be still and know that I am God. And I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He said, I'm a king. I'm the ruler. I'm in charge. You don't have to fix it. You don't have to know what to say to your friend who is suffering. You don't have to make sense of it. You don't have to go through it over and over your head saying, I wish I could have done it differently. I could have done this instead or tried harder, or if I'd been there, this wouldn't have happened. You don't have to go through all that. Because he is your refuge and strength, and he is the one that is exalted over all the earth. He's the king and ruler. You can be still and you can rest knowing that he is God and you don't have to take up that job. You see how amazing this is? Do you see how much he loves you? Let's make it even more clear. When we talk about the love of God, we're not talking about some cute children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible tells us so. But the Bible does tell us that God loves us. Because our lives tell us, I'm not so sure that God loves me. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. It's very clear with us. The Bible doesn't say, look, you're just so precious, you're just a little sunbeam, God can't help but love you. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible puts it really clear. Look at this, Romans 5:8. This is how we know that God loves us. But God shows his love for us. So if you want to know how God loves us, here it is. In that while we were still sinners, or rebels against him, Christ died for us. There it is. If you want to know if God loves you, you look at Jesus on the cross dying in your place. Just a few verses after this, we'll be described not just as sinners, but as enemies of God. Where we are the declared enemies of God, and yet God the Son takes our sin on himself, dies on the cross for our forgiveness. That is the love of God in action. Don't miss the fact that the most clear picture of the love of God in the Bible is at the worst moment of tragedy in the Bible. The darkest day, like literally the darkest day, where for hours the sun is blotted out and the darkness descends as Jesus dies and breathes his last. But more than that, emotionally, spiritually, physically, it is the darkest day for his friends, for his mom, for his everybody who knows. It is a dark day. And in that dark, in that tragedy, in that awful suffering, we see the love of God more clearly than at any other point in history. That is how much he loves you. When you doubt the love of God, look at Jesus dying in your place and know that he loves you. So what are you to do with all of this? All right? I've been talking for a long time. What are you going to walk out of here with? If you're not yet one of Christ's people, then I would plead with you to come to him in repentance and faith. If you've got questions about how that works, if you want to talk to somebody, I'll be up here after the service. I'd love to talk to you. Two of our elders are here this morning, Tim Brandt, Russell Wolber. They'll be up here. We'd love to talk with you, show you some scripture, explain to you how you can go from death to life in Christ, how your sins can be completely forgiven. Don't waste the suffering. God's using the megaphone to get your attention. If you are in Christ and you are hurting, then I would plead with you to take full advantage of this opportunity for your sanctification. God wants to use this suffering to grow you in Christ-likeness. So come alongside with him. Don't fight against him. Walk with him. And this may be the moment in your life when you are at your lowest. You're suffering the most. And this may be the point where God moves you forward faster and farther than any other point in your life. I look back at the hard things that I've been through. And those are the times when God has grown me the most. Don't waste your suffering. Finally, if you are in Christ today and you're doing well, but you've got friends who are suffering, pour yourself out in comfort to them. You can't say the right words. It's okay. But you can pray with them. You can bring them a meal. You can invite them over for a meal and a game, and you can hang out. You can ask them questions. You can dig into their heart and help them figure out what's going on deep down inside of them. You can pour into them the comfort that you have received from your loving Heavenly Father when you were suffering earlier. Now, I know I didn't answer all your questions today. It would have been impossible. Some Sundays we do a texting your question thing. I wanted to do that today. I knew there'd just be no way it'd go on forever and ever. So if you want to ask some specific questions, again, myself, two elders, we'll be up here. We'd love to hear your questions. If you want to contact me during the week, all my information is on the bulletin there or on the website. You can find me on Facebook too. I'd love to talk with you, find out what kind of things you're wrestling with. Bring the Word of God to help you with that. So let me close by going back to the idea of the sovereignty and the providence of God. In just a few seconds, we're going to sing a song. It's one of my favorite songs. And by the way, did you notice all the songs today were pointing in the same direction? Those songs were picked before we had any idea what we were going to be dealing with today. That is the providence of God at work. So we're going to sing this song called Sovereign Over Us. Now, if it's a new song to you, you know, just listen, try to pick it up. But if this is your home church and you know this song well, I pray you just belt it out. Even if you're off key, just belt it out. Because we need to remind ourselves that God is the sovereign ruler over us. In the middle of this song, you will hear the words of Romans 8:28, where God is working everything together for the good of those who love him. So let's sing with our hearts. And maybe that singing with our hearts will get the message into our heads. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. We jumped around to all different kinds of places. Thank you that throughout the Bible, there's a cohesive message about suffering. That it's not pointless. It's not taking you by surprise. It's not out of your control. You are using it for our good, for your glory. Lord, for those whom you are calling to repentance and faith, to new life this morning, Lord, would you remove the things that are holding them back? Would you just draw them to you, please? May they come and surrender and be forgiven and made new. For those who are hurting deeply, Lord, would you be working through that pain, transforming them, making them more into the likeness of Christ? And would you pour us out for each other, Lord, to comfort each other? As we come and sing this song, we acknowledge that you are the sovereign ruler of the universe and the ruler of our lives, and we thank you that we don't have to have it figured out. We thank you that we don't have to be in control. We thank you that we can rest, that we can be still, and we can know that you alone are God. In Jesus' name, amen.